Well, if you'd like to have a title tonight, I'm simply calling this, Telling It All. Telling It All. If you think I'm going to be able to finish the whole chapter tonight, there's no possible way. There's just too much here. After about 7 or 8 hours of putting into this thing, I finally just went, time out. We'll go about 16 verses, and I think that'll be enough to last us for a while. But telling it all. As I was growing up, my father used to tell me, he said, Wayne, when you go to purchase anything, always read the fine print before you put your signature on anything. Always read that fine print. For example, the car may say, this car is under full warranty. And if you look at the fine print, it may say, on Thursday mornings from 3 a.m. to 3:05 a.m. on Interstate 75 when white elephants are crossing at 72 degree weather. You know, you just have to read the fine print to make sure that everything is down. Several years ago, we were going to buy a house. And many years ago, first house we was ever going to buy. And they told us, they handed us the contract, and I had my pen out. I never read directions. I was just ready to sign that thing, whatever's on. I just trust whoever's smiling at me. And I was just going to sign that thing, and my wife looked, and she said, wait a minute. And I stopped, and I thought, oh, Diana, don't mess this thing up. We know what we're doing. She said, this house was supposed to be at 7 3/4 interest, and that thing has 9 on it. You can tell us it's been a while back. That has 9 on it. And I asked the man, I said, well, wait a minute, you did tell us it'd be 7 3/4. He said, oh, don't worry about it. We'll just leave the 9 on there. I'm going to charge you 7 3/4. I said, well, now, wait a minute. Why don't you put 7 3/4 on it and charge me 9? That might be better. And I never will forget, he tried his best to let us know that it would be all right. Diana started crying, and that always works. And we were able to get out of that. But he said, now, Wayne, what's this all about? You always know that I start some dumb way and then try to work it back around. Well, the one thing about God's Word is this. It tells it all, doesn't it? There's absolutely no fine print to anything that God said. This is interesting how a lot of Christians come up with all these excuses for not walking like they ought to walk or problems. But if you go back to the Word of God, God has spelled it out exactly the way it's going to be. And chapter 16 is as beautiful an example of that as any place we'll find in the Word of God. Jesus tells His disciples, first of all, what they can expect from the world. I mean, He tells them flat out what you can expect from the world. But then He comes around with the good news and tells them who they can expect from heaven. What they can expect from the world and who they can expect from heaven. We want to look at that tonight. Verse 1 is a key verse of chapter 16. Notice what it said. He says, these things I have spoken to you that you may be kept from stumbling. Now, what is he referring to when he says these things? Well, with the context in verse 2 and 3, we'll have to go back to verse 18 of chapter 15. And in verse 18 it says, if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. And he goes on to discuss that all the way down through verse 25, 26, and 27. And then he says, now these things I have spoken to you. So obviously somehow he's referring to that hatred the world will have toward the believer. Then he says, I've spoken them to you that you may be kept from stumbling. I know sometimes when I make a statement that this is not a good translation, that's really sort of awkward. Who am I to say that the scholars who put the scriptures together mistranslated a word? But if you'll just do a little study, the word stumble is not the word stumble. It is the word to be entrapped, and it's used that way all through the New Testament. Now let me show you the difference. If I stumble, it's because I'm careless normally, most of the time. I'm stumbling all the time. And I was looking at my son the other day. He's so coordinated. I don't know what happened. He must have gotten this out of my wife's line. You know, when I was 13, I couldn't walk and chew bubble gum at the same time. But when you stumble, you're usually careless. But now, the word he uses here is not that. It's the word to be entrapped. What he's saying is that I don't want you to be caught like you're in a trap. Unawares. That's exactly what he's saying. He said, these things I have spoken to you that you may be kept from stumbling. You see, when you stumble, it's carelessness. But when you're entrapped, it's usually out of ignorance. You did not know something was there. And therefore, he does not want them to be ignorant. He does not want them to be caught unawares. Now, when he tells you what's going to happen, then that automatically wipes out any reason for ever being entrapped. If you know what to expect at the beginning, then when it happens, it's not going to snare you. It's not going to catch you by surprise. So, these things I have spoken to you that you may be kept from being caught unaware. Now, what is he referring to? Well, again, back in verse 18 through 25. Then he picks up on it. In verse 2 he says, "They will make you outcast from the synagogue, but an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he's offering service to God." Now, what he starts off with is the bad news. The bad news. And the bad news is, I want you to know what you're going to expect, what to expect from the world. What to expect from the world. And summing up, it's the word persecution or hatred. You know what the word hatred means in the New Testament? It means to reject with disgust. Nobody likes to be hated. I don't care who you are. I do not like to be rejected, especially with disgust. And that's what the word hate means. And the word persecute in the Greek means to pursue after, like an old hound dog on a trail. Never leave you alone. Just pursue after you. Now, this persecution, this hatred, is going to take two different forms. Now, he's speaking to his disciples. He says, first of all, it's going to be in the form of social rejection. Of social rejection. Now, interesting how I came up with that. I'll show you. He says there in verse 2, "They will make you outcast from the synagogue." Now, why do I say social rejection? Well, now, where are they? They're in Israel. Now, what are the people in Israel? What are they? Well, most of them are Jews. I would say 9.5 out of 10 would be a Jew. Now, which means everybody's a member of the synagogue. You're outcast of the synagogue. You are definitely a social outcast. They're going to put you out. And so therefore, it's the ultimate of rejection. You will be a social outcast. Now, in a minute, he's going to say, when this takes place, remember, it should never trap you, you see, because I told you before it happened. You know, I'm letting you know now. You're not going to, no stumbling to it. I don't want you to be ignorant towards this. Now, secondly, he introduces a little bit more, and it's a little worse news. He says, "But an hour is coming." You know, we would peck these little phrases, we just read them tritely. Now, that's a very important phrase. It's indicating something worse. It's on its way. "But an hour is coming." I mean, this is part of it, social rejection, being kicked out of the synagogue. But the worst thing is fixing to come. He says, "But an hour is coming for everyone who kills you." And that's not even the emphasis here. So let's go ahead and put the second thing down. And the word kill there could easily be translated and better translate, "They're going to murder you." Oh, that's good. Make sure you understand this before it takes place. Now, he doesn't mean all of them. We don't have a record of what happened to all of them. But we know that some of them certainly were. We know that for a fact. So they're going to be social rejection, and they're literally going to kill you. But that's not even the bad part. He said, "Well, now what's worse than that?" Well, remember who he is. He's the resurrection of the life. Death of the body is not bothering him at all. Here's what's the problem. He says, "For they're going to kill you, and they're going to think that he's offering a service to God." Now, this is how decrepit the thing's going to become. They're going to kick you out of the synagogue, and they're going to murder you. And the worst thing about it is they're going to do it, and they're going to think that they're doing a service unto God. Then he says in verse 3, and he brings it out very clearly. He said, "And these things they will do because they have not known the Father, nor have they known me." Now, here's what he's saying. When he says they have not known the Father, he's not giving them an excuse. Do you ever read it that way? "Well, bless their hearts, they just didn't know God, and that's why they killed them." No, that's not what he's saying. Matter of fact, it's quite the opposite. "They have not known me." And notice the way that's phrased. They have not they do not, they have not known me. In other words, they have had their chance. And obviously, we've seen the context of John up until now, and we understand the religious rejection of Jesus there. They have not known me. They had their opportunity. The word "know" means not only to recognize, but to be properly related to. It's the highest, it's the most intimate word you can use. If you want to describe the marital relations of a person in marriage, it'll be that word, "know." They have not known me. They have not been related to me. They have never been intimate with me, you see. I have not known them. They have had their chance. And in chapter 3, 19 and 20, it says that they couldn't know it because they loved their deeds. Their deeds were evil. They hated the light. So he's not excusing them. He's not saying, "Listen, this be good, be kind to them because they have not known me." He's saying, "Guys, listen, they're going to treat you like you're the guilty ones, but I want you to know they're the guilty ones. They had their opportunity to know me. They don't know me." In other words, what he's saying is, when they kill you, they're actually trying to get back at me. And so we know then what to expect from the world. Social rejection, and even to the point of murder, and even to the point of people doing it and thinking that they're doing a service unto God.
Well,
That's kind of heavy. This discourse started in chapter 13. This has been a long conversation he's had with his disciples, isn't it? And now it's beginning to get a little heavy. He's saying, listen, guys, I want you to know something. Don't want you to be entrapped. Don't want you to be caught unawares. You are going to be persecuted. You're going to be hated. They're going to kick you out of the synagogue. Social will reject you. And not only that, they're going to murder you. And when they do, remember, they're the guilty ones, not you. But then he turns it to the good news. You know, if anybody's going to give me bad news and good news, do it in that order. Give me the bad news first and then give me the good news. And he begins, look at verse 4. He said, but these things I have spoken to you, that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told you of them. And these things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you. Again, when he refers to these things, that's the persecution, the hatred, and what's going to take place. And he says, I thought that was interesting. He said, I didn't tell you this from the beginning. And the reason I didn't was because I was with you. Did you figure out what he's talking about there? What he's saying is, I was catching all the heat. You didn't need to know this then. They were after me. But hey, guys, I'm leaving. And now they're going to be after you. And I think now you better understand, he's saying. I didn't tell you from the beginning, but now I'm going away. By the way, just a thought came to me because of what comes after this. He said, that you may remember that I told you of them. Who is it that's going to help them to remember? The Holy Spirit. I thought that's interesting that all this ties in so well together. We've already seen that in the study we've had up until this point. Don't worry. When it happens, the Holy Spirit's going to say, ding, you remember what He told you? It's exactly what He said. You can be comforted in the fact that He told it all. He didn't leave anything out. We know now what's going to come from the world. But now He's going to tell them who is going to come from heaven. And He's speaking of a person, not a what, but it's and not an it. But He, the Holy Spirit of God, is going to come from heaven. And this is what He wants to encourage them with. Now, look at verse 5. This is really interesting to me. He says, but now I am going to Him who sent me. Look what He says. And none of you ask me, where are you going? It's kind of strange, isn't it? I mean, you know, He keeps saying, I'm going, I'm leaving you. I'm not going to be here after a while. And nobody's asking Him, well, where are you going? In chapter 13, wasn't it Peter that said something to Him and said, Lord, where are you going? You know, but really, Peter was saying it selfishly. He didn't want to go alone. He said, I'm going to go with you. I'll protect you. I mean, he wasn't really interested in where he was going. He was just interested in the fact that he didn't want to be left. And then over in chapter 14, Thomas said, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? He said it out of doubt. He figured he was going to die anyway, and that's why they went over with him to Judea to die with him, you know, out of doubt. So nobody has honestly searched out the question, Lord, where are you going? You say, and one of the things that came across my mind as I was studying this is these disciples had still not understood something, that everything Jesus did was always for their benefit. If it was to die, certainly it was for their benefit. If it was to resurrect, for their benefit. If it was to ascend back into heaven, for their benefit. And not a single one of them have figured it out to ask Him, well, Lord, where are you going? And what is that going to do in the future for us? I know everything you're doing is for us. How is that going to work itself out? And it's sort of strange. And Jesus said, hey, I'm going home. Nobody's asked me, where are you going? It's kind of like, are you interested? Would you like to hear the other part of the story? And he goes on in verse 7 there, or verse 6. He says, but because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. In other words, every time he's brought it up, they've been so filled with sorrow that they haven't understood what it is that Jesus is trying to say. Look back in chapter 14 and verse 28. In verse 28 of chapter 14, he says, you heard that I said to you, I go away and I'll come to you. You heard that. If you loved me, you would have what? You would have rejoiced. But because I go to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. And so there's still a little bit of problem here in the belief of these disciples, trying to figure out what is Jesus doing and not realizing what He's going to do is the greater thing. Because if He doesn't go to the Father, then the Holy Spirit can't come. Well, He tells them that in verse 7. And this is the why I get excited when I got into these verses about the coming of the Holy Spirit. And I hope that you enjoyed getting into that. Verse 7 says, but I tell you the truth. By the way, isn't it the truth that is the only thing that can ever dissolve despair? If you're ever in sorrow and if you're ever in despair, you need to know the truth. And that's what God says. And whatever God says can remove that despair in your life. He said, but I tell you the truth. I tell you the facts. This is what's going to dispel all that sorrow. He says, it is to your advantage that I go away. the helper shall not come. You know, he says, for if I do not go away, the helper shall not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. All right. So what is this truth that's going to dispel their sorrow? That it's to their advantage that he goes away. That's why he's wondering, how come you guys hadn't asked me? I would have told you a long time ago if you just asked me. Now, it's to your advantage that I go away. Here is the advantage. If I go, then I'll send the Spirit back to you. Now, why was it important that he had to go back to the Father? You see, why was it the disciples continued wanting to stay with them? They didn't want him to go away, you see. Well, he had to complete his mission. His mission was not complete until he went back by his own blood, as Hebrews tells us, back unto his Father. He had to complete that mission. And as he goes back to his Father then, he's going to have the work being finished. He sends the work back with the Spirit. And then the Spirit, through the lives of believers, spreads that work all around the world through the means of the gospel, you see. So he's going to go back to the Father, complete his work. And when he got back, what did he do? First thing, he sat down. Is that right? You don't sit down, you're finished. By the way, did you ever notice in the Old Testament the priest always standing? But when he went back, brother, he sat down because it's over with. It's finished. Now he sends the Spirit back, you see, and the Comforter comes to do a greater work through us in the sense of not quality, but in the sense of quantity as he works through the lives of believers to take that work and spread the gospel all around the world. Well, watch this. Verse 8. It says, and he, and by the way, it's not it, it's not what, it's he. It's not a force. And by the way, just a word doesn't cost you a thing extra. But when your kids are watching some of these crazy things that are on television now and the force and all this kind of stuff, be sure you remind them, yes, there is a power, but it's a person. Because they grow up thinking of the Spirit as an it. And it's to me, that's a subtle deception to get you off base that the Spirit of God is the power of God, and the power of God comes in the form of a person. And when He, it says, and when He comes, He will convict the world. Now, don't let me go too fast. You said, no, Wayne, well, slow down, son. Okay. Who you can expect from heaven. When it says in verse 8, and when He comes, that is significant. The tense there is something that will help your theology. That is what? Aorist tense, which means what? At a particular given point in time, which means Pentecost. And when He comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Now, He's talking about how the Holy Spirit's going to come. There are two things He's going to do. In verses 8 through 11, it describes the work that He's going to do through the disciples. To the world, through the disciples, is verse 8 through 11. In verses 12 through verse 15 is the work that He's going to do to the disciples. Now, where is He going to reside? Is He going to be with the disciples or where? In, where do we learn that? Back in 14, wasn't it? In the disciples, okay? He's in them, and He's going to do a work through them, and He's going to do a work to them, and it's very important that they understand. This is why He's saying, hey guys, don't you want to ask me where I'm going and what it might mean to you? It is to your advantage that I go back to the Father. I am sending to you the Paraclete, the Helper, the Comforter, the one who's going to enable you to do what you cannot do apart from me. And I'm going to send Him to you. Now, let's look at that. First of all, in verses 8 through 11, we're going to see what He's going to do through the disciples. What He's going to do through the disciples, okay? And this is really, really important. It says in verse 8, when He comes, He will convict. He will convict, not the disciples. He will convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. Now, the word convict is important to stay with the meaning of the verse. What does it mean to convict somebody? All right, to make a charge against them and make it stand. Have you ever heard, watch Perry Mason? That's my favorite, you know, the old black and white one. And when Perry Mason, he tries to get a what? To get a conviction, which means it's already made. It's a statement. It's a charge that stands. It's not something that's an accusation, but it's an actual charge, a judicial charge against the world. He's going to convict the world, all right, of three things. First of all, of sin. And we want to go through this real carefully to make sure, because he explains it in verse 9, 10, and 11. Everything he said, he explains it, all right? Verse 9 says, concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Now, it doesn't mean that he's going to come into the world and convict the world that they have sin. That's not what he's saying. They already know that. We were down in South America several years ago, and a fellow was walking across Brazil, going to Peru. He was from Germany, Heidelberg, Germany. And he could speak English, and I loved him. That's the first person I'd been around that I understood. And he had broken English, but I could understand him. So we began to witness to him as we got into conversation with him. And we asked him, says, somehow the question came out, do you believe that there's sin? Do you understand what sin is? Oh, yes. Oh, I've sinned. And I said, well, do you believe there's a God? Oh, no, there's not a God. I thought, isn't that interesting? Here's a guy walking across Brazil that believes in sin. He knows sin's around. He understands it. Somehow, deep down, he knows there's sin. He says he doesn't believe in God. Of course, he doesn't realize that sin's transgressing the will of God. But what he's saying here is the Holy Spirit's not going to come into the world to do the work of Moses or the law. The law has already exposed the world in sin. But he's going to particularly convict them of a particular sin. All right, and he says that. He says, because they do not believe in me. That is the sin that condemns a man to hell, you see. That he has never believed in me, okay? Now, so they do not believe in me. And that's the sin, you see, that will convict them. And charge them. They're charged with that sin. When they stand before him one day, it won't be if they committed adultery or not. It'd be that I did not believe that Jesus is the Christ and the Son of God. Now, if you see this, if we had time, I'd go to this. But in Acts, the third chapter, Acts chapter 3, and in verses 12 through 26. This is after Pentecost. The Spirit had come. And old Peter gets up. Does he preach or does he preach? And what does he preach? He says, this Jesus whom you crucified, buddy, he puts the finger right in their nose. It is not Simon Peter convincing them. It is the Holy Spirit convicting them and putting the charge right in front of them. You are now, by God's authority, convicted and charged with having not believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's going to convict the world of sin. Very important. Now, that's going to do one of two things. When they're convicted of that, it's either going to crush their heart and bring them to repentance, or it's going to harden their heart, and they're going to do all they can do to stamp out that message. They don't want to listen to it, okay? And that goes back to the fact they're going to hate you. They're going to try to kill you, you see, because they hate that message. Some of them are going to do that. All right, now watch. The second thing he's going to convict the world of is of righteousness. Of righteousness. And he explains it. Again, he's not talking about the righteousness of Jesus per se. It involves that. But look what he says in verse 10. And concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer behold me. Now think with me for a second. Every man on this earth seeks to be righteous in some way, in his own humanistic way. Everybody wants to be a good guy, right? Everybody has their own little ploy of trying to become righteous. And particularly in the context of John, we have flat seen that with the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin and that bunch. They had their own way of becoming righteous. Now, he's going to convict them. The Holy Spirit is going to show them that the only way to be completely righteous, the only true righteousness is connected with Jesus. Now, what does he mean here when he says in verse 10, because I go to the Father and you no longer hold me? Because I have died, resurrected, ascended, I've been exalted to the Father. You no longer see me, but the only righteousness that you can have has to be somehow connected with the one whom you no longer see. You see, that's what he's saying. And boy, the thought hit me, and I had to write it down. Only the court of heaven can declare a man righteous. Not a church. And brother, if whatever you're doing is to be righteous in your church, you can't be good enough because this world cannot declare you righteous. Only the court in heaven, the unseen court, the one who is righteous, he's the only one who can declare a man righteous. And by the way, only the court in heaven can acquit a man of unrighteousness. And all is based on his belief in the Lord Jesus Christ, you see. He's going to convict the world of righteousness. You think you're righteous? The Holy Spirit's going to bring a message through us and the disciples that's going to say to the world, listen, your righteousness and the only true righteousness is connected with the Jesus that you cannot any longer see, the one who has been exalted to the right hand of the Father. And the only way you can ever have it is to believe in His name. And at that moment, the court of heaven declares you as righteous. Look with me in Acts chapter 13. We'll look at this one. Old Paul gets cranked up. I just want you to say, after he finished his preaching one message, he makes some statements in verse 38, Acts 13, and verse 38 and verse 39. Now here's the Spirit doing exactly what Jesus said he would do. He's not only going to convict them of their sin, make an accusation to them, a charge that will stand, it's already been legislated. Verse 38 of Acts chapter 13. It says, therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through Him, who's Him? Jesus. Can you see Him? No. He's at the right hand of the Father. He's gone. You can't see Him anymore. All right? Forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Now watch this. And through Him, everyone who believes is what? Freed. You know that word in the Greek is not freed? Here I go again. It is made righteous. You ought to write that in a pencil out beside that when it says freed. Matter of fact, if you have I have any kind of notes here, it says justified. Same thing. Made righteous, justified. All right? Just as if I never sinned. He who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. Now there is your Spirit doing exactly what He said He would do. He would convict the world of righteousness, that the only true righteousness is connected to the Lord Jesus, who has been exalted. You no longer see Him. And if you are righteous, it has to be declared from the courts of heaven. If you're ever acquitted of unrighteousness, it has to come from heaven. It'll never be done down here and according to the law of Moses. It has to be done through Christ. Okay? So He'll convict them of sin. He'll convict them of righteousness. And then thirdly, He'll convict them of judgment. Boy, I get in these things sometimes, I could stay for hours and hours. Just the depths of what these things say. Verse 11, and concerning judgment, now watch here, because the ruler of this world has been judged. Now, what's he saying? Just like righteousness was not according, not Jesus here, but talking about their righteousness, it's being unrighteousness in the sight of God. He's going to convict them of that. Just like judgment is not Satan's judgment, per se, but he's talking about their judgment, but being in accordance with Satan's judgment. Let me share it with you. The Holy Spirit is going to convict the world that their judgment, whose judgment, by the way, has not come, that their judgment will be in regard to the judgment of their ruler. Boy, that's a lot of words. Let me back up and say, make sure. Woo! Excited now. All right. He's going to convict the world that their judgment is going to be in accordance with the judgment of their ruler. Now, Satan has been judged. Boy, I heard Dr. Stanley, Charles Stanley, this morning. He got fired up. I've never heard him quite that fired up. I got fired up. I was doing 60 in a 35 mile zone before I realized. Couldn't raise my hands, so I was stomping my feet. But boy, he got on the fact. He said, you know, most Christians don't understand what has taken place at the cross by the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus that absolutely stripped Satan of any power. The only power he has is as an outcast on this earth, a sentenced individual in the sense that he is a person, a spirit, a sentenced one who's already been condemned, and that condemnation has been sealed forever, and he's waiting on his sentence to be executed, and it'll come at the last of the millennium, and it will be in a place called what? Hell, right? The hell was made for the devil and his angels. And what he's saying here, he's going to convict the world that their judgment is going to be in accordance to the judgment of their ruler. If they do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, they have already been judged under the same judgment of their ruler, and they will live in hell forever with him. Hell was never created for them, but the Holy Spirit, through the lives of men preaching the word, will convict the world that they have a judgment that has already been pronounced, and the only way out of it is while they're still living to bow and confess Jesus as their Lord and their Savior. If not, they've been judged already, and the sentence will be carried out at the last of the millennium, and they'll live in hell forever, separated from God. Now that's what the Holy Spirit is going to do. For years, I tried to help him out. You ever tried to convict somebody of that? Isn't it fun? You're going to die and go to hell. Boy, look at you like you're court low. Your elevator hadn't touched the top floor. That you can't do it. The Holy Spirit has got to convict them. And that's what He came into this world to do. Convict them of sin, to convict them of righteousness, and to convict of judgment. Of sin, in a sense, they have not believed in Him. That is the accusation laid against them. Of righteousness, they proclaim themselves righteous, but if they have not been intimately acquainted with the Lord Jesus Christ, then they are unrighteous, and the result will be judgment, the same judgment as the ruler of this world. Only the Holy Spirit can do that kind of work. Well, these are things we all know, but it helps me to go over them once again. Because I preach, and I'm a pastor. That doesn't refer just to pastors. Of course, He's speaking to His disciples, and it's very specific what He's trying to tell them. But any of us, is when we handle the Word, remember, you cannot convict anybody of their sin. You cannot do that. All you can do is present Christ in His Word, and the Holy Spirit takes it up from there. He will convict them of their sin, of their unrighteousness, basically, he could have said it either way, and of their oncoming judgment if they do not believe that Jesus is the Christ and the Son of God. Well, it gets a little wordy. This is not one of those messages in 3 points on how to live the Christian walk and go home, you know. This is we're digging a little bit more, and it takes me a little, I'm a little more wordy. But look in verse 12. He says, I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When you translate that, many more things, it gives you a wrong idea. He's not saying of different subjects. The word used in the Greek is much better translated, I have much more to say about this matter. In other words, I would love to delve into this thing right now, but taking into account that you're full of despair and sorrow, and you have not even yet figured out that I am going back to my Father, and the Spirit is going to come, even though I've told you, I'll back off of it right now. You can't bear it right now. But he goes on. He says, but, I love that little word, but there, that contrasting word is used all the way through here. But when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all the truth. In other words, I don't have to tell you right now, because the one coming, we're going to do a work to you. So we've seen what He'll do through them, convicting the world of sin, convicting the world of righteousness, and convicting the world of judgment. Now, let me show you what He's going to do to them. Ooh, this gets exciting. This is the part that I like. What He's going to do to the disciples. He's in them. He's already told them what He's going to do through them. Now, what is He going to do to them? Man, it takes a long time to do this. Okay. We've seen what He'll do through them. Now, what will He do to the disciples? Okay, and I think that's verse 18 and on. No, excuse me, verse 12 through 15. Okay, first of all is this. It says He will guide them into all truth. Now, He says, into all truth. Now, make sure you understand that into. If I were writing it, I didn't. That's what it means. I would have said He would have guided them in all truth because that would have better helped everybody to understand it. But the word really is into or towards all truth. But I want you to understand, He's not speaking of the fact that He'll enter you into it or give you the entrance into it. Because what gave you the entrance into it was by faith and repentance, right? You entered into truth by faith and repentance. Who is the truth? Jesus. I am the way, the truth, and the life. You entered into Him by faith and repentance. So He's not talking about an entrance, ooh, but He's talking about an exploration. Ooh. I'm already in. Now let's find out what I'm in, you see. That got me fired up. The Holy Spirit is coming, not only to do a work through me, we always get hung up on that. He's also going to do a work to me. If you want to know anything about the saving grace of what Jesus has done for you, then the Holy Spirit is going to answer all your questions. The more you want to know, the more He's willing to show you. He came as a guide to guide you in all truth. Not to enter you into it, you're already in it, but to help you explore that truth. Oh, me. You ever been in a cave? My wife and I, on our honeymoon, went to Cave City, Kentucky, to Mammoth Cave. What a place. Going to honeymoon, I couldn't think of anything yet. And, but I remember, you know, you get inside that cave, that's part of it. But boy, once you get inside that thing, I mean, it is humongous. And if you didn't have a guide to show you exactly where you were going and what was there, you'd be in real trouble. The Holy Spirit is coming to live in us, and He wants us to understand this saving grace that God has given to us. You know, it's an endless revelation. I know one day when we're made like Him, we shall know as we are known. And I think then it's going to become clear. But I'm telling you, isn't it fun getting to that spot? Learning day by day of the saving grace that God has given us. Anything you want to know, the Holy Spirit has come to guide you. Jesus said, I have much more to say, but I'm not worried because the Spirit's coming and He will be your guide. He will help you to explore the depths and the riches of the truths of the saving grace that you've had in me. Okay? Now, the second thing He says about this guide when He comes, in verse 13, it says, for He will not speak on His own initiative. This is important. But whatever He hears, He what? He will speak and He will disclose to you what is to come. Now, the Holy Spirit's going to act just like Jesus. Jesus, you know, over and over and over, what, 7 or 8 times it says in John, I'm not speaking on my own initiative, but the things I hear from my Father I'm speaking unto you. Why does He keep saying that? I mean, we know He's God. We know that God and the Father, they're all one. We know that. Why does He keep saying that? Well, you know, the Jews said that if a man speaks of himself, then he's speaking a false teaching. Of course, John 8:44, the devil, full of lies and deceit, always speaks of his own self. But there's something of a unity. There's something of a oneness of the whole Trinity. And when the Spirit comes, He's not, stay with me now, He is not going to start showing me any new truths, new in the sense that is not already there. But He's going to guide me into that which is already there. Are you with me? He's not going to be inventive with His truth. And just studying that and just saying just a little word, throwing it out at you and let it bounce off of you and you take it and eat the meat and throw away the bones. Let me share something with you. All this new truth that's coming out these days, I've got a new truth. And I want to tell you, and write a book about it and get on, you know, whatever. Beware, beware. The Spirit is not inventive in His truth. But He speaks as He hears, like Jesus spoke as He heard. There is one truth, that is God. And He will guide you in that truth. But as far as being inventive in that truth, forget it. Hang it up. If you feel like you've come up with a new truth, let's talk. I have discovered one thing that's humbled me more than anything else in my Christian walk. Everything I come up with that I think is new, somebody's already written a book about it. Because it's all the same truth. And the Spirit is guiding me into that truth. I just feel hesitant. I want to stay here a minute. Sometimes that happens to me, and I'm going to honor that and just stay right there, and the Lord tells me to go on. Listen, several years ago, I had a youth group in a particular church in a particular city. I moved every 2 years because that's the only kind of program I had, and so you don't know where I was. I've been in a lot of churches. I'm glad I've been in Chattanooga now for almost 6 years. Boy, I'm sure the Lord's going, I can't believe it. He's been there almost 6 years. Amazing when you start teaching verse by verse, you can just stay a long time. A lot of books in the Bible. I got a 66-year program. I won't live that long. But these guys in my youth group, we were trying to teach them, you know, what it meant to walk and all this kind of stuff. Of course, I was doing it as I was about as immature as they were, in a sense. You put all of our knowledge in a bird, it'd fly backwards, you know. So I was trying to share with them the Christian walk, and what I was really doing was sharing somebody else's book that I just read. Have you ever done that? No, Brother Wayne, I've never done this. You have too, just like I am. You get hungry and you become vulnerable, just like I did, and read everybody that was around. After a while, I began to realize everybody wasn't saying the same thing. Uh-oh. Now, who's right and who's wrong? But I started trying to tell them about, boy, being filled with the Spirit. Now, let me stay with me a second. Have you ever tried to share it as if it's something mystical? Now, you know you have. Because we are a supernatural geared people. Listen, I was down in Mississippi and some guy said that a flying saucer came down, took three guys that were fishing, took them up for 3 hours, brought them back down. You wouldn't believe what the newspapers did in Mississippi when I was down there telling about that story. Now, you believe that. But I mean, everybody wanted to read it. Why? Because it's mystical. Oh, it's something. So we start talking about being filled with the Spirit. And so I presented it that way. I kind of thought, ooh, it's kind of eerie, isn't it? Filled with the Spirit. You ever see? I feel good today. I went to a radio station. I'm going to come back to that in just a second. Park that right there. I was at a radio station with my pastor one day, and this guy walked up to us. This is the funniest thing I think has ever happened to me in the ministry. He walked up to Lynn. Lynn was on the radio. I just did his timing, and I was the timing guy. I handled the watch. And he walked up to him and says, Brother Lynn. Just like that. I'm serious. He said, Brother Lynn. I did everything I could do. I bite my tongue. He said, have you been to Kadesh Barnea? Well, you know what he's talking about, you know, choosing to go over to Canaan. That's some of the language some people use that they're the pseudo-spirituals. Yeah. And I said, you know what he's talking about, Lynn. We played football there 1 year, don't you remember? But anyway, I was telling these kids, you know, be filled with the Spirit. You have power. You know, like power was something like a dynamite. You know, I was telling them this. Well, you know what happened? I messed up so bad. I took those young minds and made them think of the power of God as something that was the Hulk power, you know? Something that was macho power in a spiritual sense. We do the same thing. Boy, one Christmas, they came by my house, two of these boys, and my best kids I had, came by, gave me a shirt for Christmas. Best shirt I'd had in a long time because it fit. It was for a tall person. And I was so appreciative of that, and I so thanked them for it. And when he walked out, he had big tears streaming down his face. He looked back at me and he said, Brother Wayne, oh, what God could do with you if you just had the baptism in the Spirit. He walked out the door. That's the worst Christmas I've ever spent in my entire life. I was at fault. I was at fault. Because I presented this spiritual life as something pseudo. They came into my office one day and talked to me, and you know what they told me? They said, Wayne, we don't believe anybody around here is filled with the Spirit. We haven't seen all the things of Pentecost. And went back to Pentecost. I said, oh, wait a minute. Whoa. But I didn't know enough at that time to help them, and I've grieved over that for years. Now, folks, listen. When the Holy Spirit comes, He is not going to be inventive with truth. He's going to lead us into the truth we're already in. It's there. If you've got a new truth, you better check it out. Because if it is not already there, then somebody has become inventive. The devil's been doing that for a long time. He's full of deceit and lies. And that's been a protective thing to me. Every time I get off out there, and I'm one that'll do it sometimes. But when I do, God says, whoa, son, what are you doing? You come back here to the truth. Let the Spirit guide you in all truth. Well, whatever that says to you. Okay. Well, He'll guide us, and He'll not speak of His own initiative. And then thirdly, in verse 14, notice, it says, He shall glorify Me, for He shall take of Mine and shall disclose it to you. Now, when He says glorify Me, the word glorify here is the word, obviously, for cause to be recognized. The word doxa, cause to be seen or recognized. And when it talks about glorify, He doesn't mean He will glorify Me to just the disciples. No, the whole picture here, it's more open than that. He'll cause Me to be glorified to all the world around you. But how is He going to do that? He's going to do that by disclosing what I have of Me. He's going to take it and go give it to you. And in doing that, will cause Me to be glorified all around. Now, Exhibit A, the New Testament. He took these disciples, and the Spirit leading them into all truth began to show them the things of their saving grace that they had in the Lord Jesus Christ. And what happened as a result of that? Woo, they couldn't shut up. And as the more He showed, the more that Christ was seen and glorified in those disciples. And that's the way it works. Paul goes off for 3 years and comes back. And who sits at his feet? Peter. And Peter walked with Jesus. And who taught Paul? The Holy Spirit taught Paul. And as a result, everybody saw and recognized Christ, you see. So what He's saying is, He shall glorify Me, not just to the disciples, but by taking what is Mine and giving them and disclosing it to the disciples, it's going to do such a work in them that it's going to cause Me through them to be glorified to everyone. Think of your own life. Think of what happens when you get in the Word, maybe in a precept study, and God shows you something and causes you to understand it. What happens? What do you do immediately? Immediately, you've got to tell somebody, you've got to do something. It transforms your life. And what happens? Christ is seen. Christ is glorified. He is recognized, you see, in us. So when the Spirit comes, He's going to cause Jesus to be glorified. He's not going to speak of Himself or from Himself. He's going to cause Jesus to be glorified. Everything He's going to teach me will not cause me to go off and worship the Holy Spirit. What He's going to teach me is going to cause me to so worship Christ that He will be glorified and recognized, you see, by all. Well, and in verse 15, Jesus makes a clear statement here. He said, all things that the Father has are Mine. Therefore, I said that He takes of Mine and will disclose it to you. Now, there's no jealousy in the Trinity. Jesus doesn't want all the credit in the Trinity. Isn't that amazing? He'll take of Me and disclose it to you and will cause Me to be glorified. And then He makes a statement, real quick, just a checkpoint. Now, anything I have came from where? From My Father. And He's going to take it from Me, and He's going to show it to you. And through you, I will be recognized and glorified to a world. Boy, the Trinity is so one, isn't it? They're so equal. No one hinges on the other. They all are so interdependent, and yet three persons, but one God, you see. So He wants to make sure He doesn't take the thing that it's all His. Whatever I have is not Mine, but I got it from My Father. And He will take it from Me, and He will give it to you. And then as He discloses it to you, I shall be glorified and recognized, you see, by the people that are around. Well, I wish we had time to go on. 16 through 24 talks about a little while of sorrow. Yeah, you know that one. It takes 8 verses for Him to say, you'll see Me for a while, you won't see Me, you will see Me. In other words, He's just picturing to Him what's about to happen. And then 25 through 35, the anticipation there of victory and how they can ask of the Father. But you got that in your study. The thing that excited me more than anything else is what He's going to do in and to His disciples. There's so much I want to know. I told a guy one time, if a monkey stops me on the street and says he has a word from God, I'm going to listen. Problem is, if you have. But I don't want to miss anything. But the key is this. I don't have to go buy a book. I don't have to go to a seminar someplace. That's okay if the Lord leads you that way. But the Holy Spirit's going to guide me into all truth. And what I want to know, the Holy Spirit's going to teach me. Now, it may be through a person, maybe through a book. That's not, I'm not saying those things are wrong. But it's not as if those are the sources. The source is the Holy Spirit of God. And He is not inventive in His truth. But He leads us in all truth. It's interesting. John 3:33, God is true. The Father, the definite article. John 14:6, Jesus said, I am the truth. John 14:17, the Spirit is the truth. He'll not lead me outside that realm. God is true. He'll lead me. I'm in Him. I came in by faith and repentance. Now He'll guide me through it. And whatever is of His that He got from His Father will be given to the Spirit and be given to me. And my own personal disclosure of that and reception of that will cause Jesus to be glorified. And as Jesus is glorified, then the Holy Spirit living in me will cause the world to be convicted of sin and righteousness and judgment. In other words, the whole work is going to be done by God and not me. I'm just a vessel, a branch. And He's going to do the work through me. Boy, what a beautiful picture. Well, if you've got family members you've been praying over for years and you just can't seem to get to first base, relax. You're never going to get to first base. It's the Holy Spirit's going to get you to first base. And don't worry. He knows what He's doing. Let Him do what He's doing. He's the only one that can convict of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And in the meantime, if you want to know something about the Lord, you come before Him and the Spirit who lives in you will guide you into all truth. You know, it's the interesting thing about the guides that I've been around. Of course, that's a terrible analogy. They always know what to take me to first and then what to take me to next and then what to take me to next. They don't start at the end and work back. They start at the front and work up. And so whatever truth that I need to know, He will tell me. And as I need to know it, He knows when and where and how to reveal that truth in my life. One of the things I didn't understand He would do, though, is to pick some of the methods He uses to teach us. Is that right? You want to know truth, He will guide you in all truth, but He'll do it in His own way. Well, I had a bunch of fun studying it. It never gets out like it gets in. I get so flustered sometimes. But I think that's the way it ought to be, shouldn't it? Because if it ever got out like it got in, then everybody would come to hear you get it out. But the key is, you're not supposed to come to me. You're supposed to go to Him. And He's your teacher. Oh, isn't that good? It means I can go home tonight, don't have to be in a church or anything. Don't even have to have bells to ring. I can just get before Him. Say, God, I'm confused. You're not the author of confusion. Now You show me. I need to know this truth. God, the Holy Spirit will guide me in all truth. Well, let's pray. Father, we just thank You so much that You do tell it all. That, Lord, we need to understand that when persecution comes and as the Holy Spirit brings these passages back to our minds, we understand it. Lord, You told us it was going to take place. Why we get so put down sometime when people react against us? Thank You, Father, for rehearsing this in our minds tonight. And Father, also, thank You for what You promised of who's going to come from heaven, who has now come, and Lord, lives in us. Lord, we just are overawed by the greater works that You said will take place through us. We know, Father, that it has to do with the finished work that You finished and now has given to Your Spirit, who through the gospel is spreading that work around the world and using us to do it. Father, we just thank You so much that we can be a part of Thy salvation and a part of Your plan to get that salvation around the world. Help us to remember that we can rest in the vine, and only the sap of that vine, the Spirit, can do the work and produce the fruit. And Lord, we just praise You for how You're already working in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.